Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Well, my name is Jerry Michaels, and I've had the privilege of hanging out with you guys for the past several weeks, coming out to hear Dave Shrout and just to get to know this fellowship a little better. We had a great men's breakfast yesterday. How many of you men were at the breakfast? Yeah, it was a great breakfast, and we got to hear from Andrew, I think was his name, one of our youth. I don't see Andrew. You here this morning? Oh, there he is. Andrew shared a great word of encouragement with all of us to speak out for Christ, and we really appreciated his good example and his good word. One of the things I've appreciated most at Richmond is the worship. I don't know if you guys get around to many Church of God congregations in the area, but Dave Shrout and I were talking the other day, and you guys have, I think, the most special worship I've seen in the area. It's just really fantastic. One of the things I really appreciate is a lot of the songs that Kelly and Lisa choose are directed straight to God. Have you noticed that here? A lot of singing to Jesus, singing to God, instead of singing just about Him. That's pretty rare. And sometimes when you're just coming to a church week after week, you kind of take for granted what you have. And I just wanted to remind you, you have a real special worship team, and they're all very anointed, and they bless us. Let's give them thanks. Praise God. Well, I'll just tell you a little bit about myself real quick this morning. I'm married to my lovely wife, Melissa. Say hi to everybody. Melissa, give them away. She's a real public person. She didn't jump up. And I have three kids. My oldest daughter is Kylie. She's 20. She's at George Fox, and she's engaged. We're having a wedding in August, so we're excited about that. Then the next one down is Courtney, our 16-year-old girl, and she's at Westside Christian. And then there's a big gap between 16 and our next child, and that goes all the way down to age 7. And that's our son Luke. I'll tell you the whole story about that someday, but our son Luke is 7, and he goes to a West Hills Christian school. And so we feel like at one moment we're parenting a college-ager, then a high schooler, and then a first grader. So it keeps life really interesting. We feel kind of like old parents, but then we turn around and we feel like really young, brand-new parents. Most of my life I've been a pastor of one sort of another. Pretty much right out of high school I started into ministry. I've started as a youth pastor, I've been a music pastor, associate pastor, lead pastor, worn a lot of different pastoral hats, so you may refer to me as Reverend Michaels. Actually, you can just call me Jerry, that'll be just fine. The past 7 years I've been working at Union Gospel Mission, and it's been really exciting working there. I usually attend Tiger Church of God, but it's great to be here at Richmond this morning. Well, Dave Shrout asked me to speak this morning, and I said, well, what's next in your series on Jesus? And he said, the confronting Jesus. And I said, okay, I'll take the confronting Jesus. And you might think, boy, what a bummer that you got stuck with that one. I mean, you could have taught on the encouraging Jesus or the comforting. You got to teach on the confrontational Jesus. Well, the only thing worse than that is you having to sit here and listen to me speak on confrontation. Because confrontation is something that we kind of cringe at, the whole idea. I mean, can you imagine someone giving you a call and say, hey, we're starting a small group, and the purpose of the small group is to get together and really confront each other. Would you like to be a part of the group? I mean, you probably wouldn't sign up out in the foyer right away to get Marva shaking his head no way on that one. Or can you imagine someone going to eHarmony.com and writing down, young male seeking confrontational woman to straighten me out? I mean, no. You never see that, do you? That's never what we're looking for. We cringe at the thought of getting challenged, exhorted, and especially being rebuked. I don't know if you've ever been, you know, taken by the collar and really rebuked, but that's a very uncomfortable situation. I know I sure don't look forward to it. Well, as much discomfort as we feel over confrontation, we're instructed in the scriptures that confrontation is actually a very vital part of the Christian life, a very vital part of growing as a believer. We need to be open to confronting each other, and we need to be open to receiving confrontation. And we all squirm at that whole idea, but listen to these scriptures. John 17:3, Jesus says, if your brother sins, what are you to do? Rebuke him. Proverbs 9:8, there's a lot of Proverbs. Proverbs 9:8, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 15:31, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold, is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Are we getting some popping here? I can lower this. Maybe I'm speaking a little too loudly. Let's try this. You're going to have to confront me about that. Yes. Thank you, James. We'll talk about that after the service. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, what are we to do? Those who are spiritual should restore him with a meek and humble spirit, but watch yourselves lest you too be tempted. Then lastly, James 5, 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, that can happen, by the way, we can wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, we're to go bring them back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, confronting and rebuking are very out of vogue, especially in our day. This is true in the world where tolerance for all kinds of truth, acceptance of all kinds of truth is so popular. But it's also slipped into the church, I found. A lot of pastors are just teaching feel-good sermons, and they're afraid to ever confront people, because if you confront someone, they might leave. Their feathers might get ruffled. They may decide to start giving to the church. Who knows? So you got to back up, and you got to be gentle and encouraging and comforting at all times. But in the scriptures, we don't see that. In the scriptures, we see that God says we need encouragement, we need comfort, we need compassion. We all need those things, but we also need for there to be times when the leader will take us by the collar and give us a good shaking, where he won't just poke us with the sword of the word, but he'll drive it into our hearts. I don't know about you, but there's times when I come to church and I'm just wishing somebody would take hold of me. I'm just wishing somebody would give me a good challenge. And I'll sit and it's sermon time and out my Bible. I'm seeing, boy, God, really just grip my heart today. Grip my heart with your things. And the pastor's just mamby-pambying around. I'm looking for something serious when I come to church. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't want to be confronted every week. I don't know about you, but I don't like a friend that's confronting me left and right all the time. That's a critical spirit. But there's times when I know I need that, and I assume you do as well. How many of you have someone in your life, a friend, that confronts you? Do you have someone like that in your life? Don't you value someone like that? I mean, you really grow. I mean, if you have a friend who's just always patting you on the back, a good old yes man, you know, it's a real pleasant relationship. It's real nice. You kind of like those kind of people, but after a while you start to realize, you know, I don't grow when I'm around that person. I just kind of stay the same. And when I say I've got a problem or I confess a sin, they just say, oh, brother, me too. I'll be praying for you. And that's all you get out of them. Sometimes you need someone who cares about you enough and cares about truth enough that they will come and say, hey, I want to encourage you. I want to comfort you. But I want to also exhort you. I want to also warn you. And if you continue down that road, I want you to know I'm going to come and rebuke you. And if you continue even down that road further, we're going to have to move to church discipline. We need people that care enough to do that. We need churches that care enough about people and care enough about truth that they can do that. Now, it's very different when you have someone that's critical by nature, as we said. You know, a bull in the china shop kind of a person that's just always chasing you down and confronting you. They relish the moment. Here's someone I can really nail today. We don't like that, do we? My son and I, we're boxers. Well, not professional boxers. But, you know, when he was really little, you know, I was thinking, okay, I've got a boy now. So this is the dad's time. So I've got to, like, be able to rough and tumble with him. You know, I can't have him turn out to be a softie or anything. So we started wrestling and mainly boxing, you know. And when he was just 3 or 4, he could come up to me and I'd say, okay, go ahead, son, right there, right in the old chest. And he could just whop me as hard as he could. You know, it's like a feather. It didn't mean anything. So it was great. We'd be punching. I'd pretend I'd get knocked down. And I'd go to punch him. But, you know, I'd soften the punch and just do a little one of these to his shoulder or something. And he thought we were really fighting. And we had a lot of fun doing that. Well, when he turned 7 one day, I said, come on, son, let's go out in the hall and do our punching. He said, okay. And what he likes to do is he likes to get at the far end of the hall and just come running down the hall and just whack me as hard as he could. So it's not just the arm, it's the whole body punch, you know. So he comes running down the hall and he whacks me like right in the center of my chest. It's like, oh man. I kind of stepped back and I wasn't faking it this time. It really hurt. And so then for about 2 weeks, I was noticing this sharp pain in my chest. And I forgot that we'd been boxing. I thought, oh, man, what is wrong? And then after a couple of weeks, it dawned on me, that punch, it was that punch. So from that time on, boxing gloves. Now we've got these red boxing gloves. In fact, we're scheduled to do a punch in this afternoon. And now he can wallop me again, and it doesn't hurt too much. Well, we need to kind of do that with our confrontation, don't we? You know, we need to soften it. We need to cushion what we do. We have to be careful, though, that we don't do that in such a way that we totally lose the punch. We want to still have the punch, but we want to soften it. That means letting people know, I love you, and I care about you enough to share with you what I want to share with you right now. And we need to be careful that we've laid that foundation of love, that we've built that bridge of love to someone so that they know. Here comes Val. He says he's got to meet with me today. He's got something he really needs to talk about. He needs to confront me about something. But I know this man loves me. We need to know that. You need to establish that with people. Okay. Well, how many of you brought your Bibles this morning? Let me see your Bible. Lift your Bible up. If you brought your own Bible, no pew Bibles. It's got to be your own Bible. Well, what's this? This electric Bible. Okay, one of these techie guys. Oh, another electric. How many of you have electric Bibles this morning? Boy, oh boy. That's great. Well, I think it's really important to have your own personal Bible, to love it, to read it every day, and to bring it with you to church. That way you can check up on the preacher, make sure he's being accurate. Have your own Bible and cherish it, love it. You know, if there was a fire in my house, I've always said if I had a moment to run back in the house and I was going to grab something, it wouldn't be the picture. I mean, it would be the family and the dog, don't get me wrong. But after that, you know, I mean, I'd grab my Bible. I've had this Bible for a lot of years. I've got it all scribbled up and notes in it. I love this book. It's not like your Bible. Don't touch my Bible. This is my Bible. You know, Union Gospel Mission, the Life Change residents there, they'll say, you know, I need to spend some time in my Word. I was really impressed with that. I need to spend some time in my Word right now. My Word. They don't just say in the Bible. They say in my Word. Is it your Word this morning? It should be your Word. Use it this morning as I preach. Let's pray right now over God's word. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Pray that your word would get under our skin today and change us, that we would not be Christians from the teeth out, but that we would be Christians through and through, and that it would be evident in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Take us further down the narrow path this morning, we pray, Lord, and use this story that we're going to read today from your scriptures to teach us to emulate our Lord, even our confronting Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, turn with me in your Bible to Mark 11. Whoever said yo must know what Mark 11 is all about. They're ready. Mark 11, and we'll start in verse 11 and read verses 11 through 20. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a prayer, house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Now, there's many passages we could have looked at this morning. A lot of passages talk about Jesus confronting. You might remember in John 2, in the early part of his ministry, Jesus, again, for the first time, went in the temple. And this time, he made a whip. And he went in, and I don't know if he had a whip this time, but he had a whip then. We know that Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees. Remember all their talks about the Sabbath and about Jesus' relationship to the Father. He confronted his disciples. Remember how often he said, "Oh, you of little faith?" His first message, who knows what Jesus' first message was? It was after his baptism and after the temptation. What was his first message? His first message is in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus started out with the same message that John the Baptist had, or a message of repentance. And wherever he went, he challenged people with similar words. Remember he said in John 8, "Go and sin no more." Remember he said in Luke 13, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Jesus was always confronting people. Remember the Pharisees derogatorily called him the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Remember that? And we talk about that. Well, Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, so we should be a friend of sinners. But you know what? Jesus didn't go hang out with the tax collectors and sinners just to talk, just to eat, just to be high-fiving it and palling it around with them. You know, he says in Luke 15, in the first 10 verses, when they accused him of being the friend of tax collectors and sinners, he explained that his whole purpose in hanging out with them wasn't just to have a good potluck time. His whole purpose in hanging out with them was to go after them, just as someone would go after a lost sheep or go after a lost coin or go out to meet the prodigal son coming. He was going after them, and his message to them was to turn away from your sins and to repent. He makes it clear that that was his message. So even when we think that Jesus was just being a friend, no, he was being a confronter. He was preparing the way for confrontation about their sins and that they would repent. Jesus never withheld confrontation in a situation that warranted it. That's important to know. See, Jesus was one of these balanced kind of a guys. You know how some of us, you're thinking confrontation. There's some of you here who are thinking this morning, "Oh yeah, go Jerry. Boy, I love this confrontation stuff. Let's go for it." But probably most of you are thinking, "Oh boy, this is a little, I don't know if this is quite the sermon for me. I don't know if I should have come this morning or not." But you know, Jesus was balanced. He had the whole thing. He could encourage, he could comfort, he could be extremely compassionate. He could lay his hands on little children and bless them. He could comfort his disciples when they needed comforting, like in John, when he said, "Let your hearts not be troubled, neither be afraid." But Jesus could also confront when the time was right. And we need to strive to be like Jesus. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. He was perfectly balanced. But you know, some people today are under the mistaken impression that Jesus was only weak and gentle. That he only spoke words of encouragement and comfort. And he would never say anything that might offend anyone. But those of you who read the Bible, those of you who are in the Scriptures, know that that's just not true. You know that balance that Jesus had. You see, Jesus cared about people, and he cared about the truth too much to be like that. And we, if we care about people and we care about God's truth, we won't be like that either. Now, of all the times when Jesus was in confrontation mode, I think our story today is the most vivid example. And for many people, it's the most alarming example in all the Scriptures. I mean, this gets a PG or an R rating for violence and disturbing images, wouldn't you say? I mean, think about it. Here's Jesus, first of all, I mean, you know, tree huggers don't like this very much. I mean, here's Jesus, he curses a helpless little fig tree and it shrivels all up. He's violently driving people out of the temple. He overturns tables, kicks over benches. He's commanding people to stop carrying merchandise. He's probably yelling at the top of his voice. This is not the Jesus that most people want to see. But we're going to look this morning at what angered Jesus so much, and then we're going to find out what we can learn from Jesus' actions. So let me paint for you a quick picture of what was happening in Jerusalem that day. It was just a few days before the Feast of Unleavened Bread when the Jews commemorated their exodus out of Egypt. A million Jews from all over the Roman world were converging upon Jerusalem at that time. It reminds me of the Pendleton Roundup. I was raised in Pendleton for my first 13 years, and it was a little town of 14,000 people back then. But you know, when it was Roundup time, we all dusted off our cowboy hats and put on our boots and went down to Hamleys and bought our Lee jeans and all that stuff so we'd look like cowboys for all the tourists. Boy, Pendleton, when it was roundup time, boy, there were so many people there. Well, Jerusalem was like that. There were so many people. So when you picture this scene that we're about to look at in the temple, picture thousands and thousands of people. There were a lot of people there. Now, Jesus had just had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10. Like we in our song, we sang Hosanna. The people were singing Hosanna. And then after that, Jesus went straight into the temple. And verse 11 says something very interesting. Don't miss it. It just says he looked around. He looked around. We're not told what he saw. But whatever he saw angered him so much that he came back the next day and did what he did. When Jesus left, it was night, and he left the temple and went back to Bethany, to Mary and Martha's home. His stomach, he probably had a big knot in his stomach. And he probably had a fitful night's sleep. Maybe he tossed and turned. You know, Jesus was a man, and he felt some of those weaknesses like in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the next day that he was going to have to do something that was very difficult. And so what was it that had disturbed Jesus so much at the temple? What was it that just made him so angry? And we'll look at our first picture. Thanks, Val. It's already up there. PowerPoint is working. Praise God. Well, you'll see sort of in the center area up here, the main building structure, this is the temple proper. And in this area, there was the court of priests, there was the court of Israel, and there was the court of women. Only Jews could go in this central area up here. No Gentiles. And then out around the temple, particularly down below on the south side of the temple, was what was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that was a big marble courtyard. It was beautiful. It was multicolored marble. The whole site was, Herod's temple was incredible. And only that was the only area that the Gentiles could be in. The Gentiles could not go up the steps and up into the temple. And in fact, there was a low wall that was all around the main temple structure in the center there. It was 3 to 4 feet high, and occasionally on the wall were signs that were put there for the Gentiles. And here's what those signs said. No Gentile may enter within the wall around the sanctuary and within the enclosure. Whoever should be caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow. Now, I assume most of us are Gentiles here this morning. How would you think you would have felt walking up to that low wall and reading that sign? Boy, not real good. You had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles, and in this diagram you can see the court out around the main temple as well. You had to stay in that area. That was the only area you could go. But at least you knew one thing, because you read in the Old Testament and you knew that God cared about you. And he cared about you enough to at least have an area where you were fairly close to the temple where you could go. So you knew you had that place. Or did you? You should have. But you know what happened? The thing that Jesus saw was that the one area, the court of the Gentiles, the one area these Gentile converts to Judaism, also called proselytes, the one area they could come to had been taken over by a noisy, smelly marketplace that was called the Bazaar of Annas. Now, this was Annas, the high priest, although many people felt that his father Caiaphas was actually the high priest. And what Annas had done, he controlled the temple area, and he allowed all these merchants and people to set up their products there in the one place where the Gentiles could come. Picture the scene in the court of the Gentiles, what should have been a peaceful place of prayer. Some people were selling oxen and sheep and birds that were approved sacrifices for the temple sacrifices. It was like a barnyard. Can you hear the noises of the animals squawking? And can you hear the smells of those animals? The courtyard was filled with the loud noises of haggling buyers and sellers. There were guided tours that the priests were giving all around the area. There were souvenir vendors shouting out for their souvenirs. There were carnival-like shouts of people at the different booths. Come buy my sheep, come buy my cattle, come exchange your money here. Yes, there were money changers. The money changers were needed because they were exchanging foreign coins for the local coins that were needed for the half shekel temple tax. And of course, they charged a nice little fee if you wanted to get that change, which everybody needed. And then they charged on top of that a whole extra fee if you wanted any change back. I mean, the fees were pretty high, like a half a day's wage just to get your money. The bottom line was, this place that was intended to be a peaceful, prayerful place, especially for the Gentile converts, turned out to be a cacophony of noise and activity that made it nearly impossible for anyone to pray. Have you ever come to a church and you're looking for a kind of a quiet place to pray and there's so much chatter that you can't seem to focus to pray? This was that to the extreme. Now Jesus, in verse 13, he's left Bethany, it's the next day, and he's coming back to the temple. And on his way, he sees something. He sees a fig tree. And while it was not yet the season for figs, the tree was in leaf and so had the promise of some early figs. And so Jesus comes up to the tree hoping for a little snack. But when he gets there, he sees that there's no fruit on the tree. And so he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." There's a whole sermon there about Israel because, as we're going to see, cursing the fig tree had much to do with Israel. Any good Northwest tree hugger would be upset by this story, of course, by the way. I mean, here's this poor, helpless little fig tree, and Jesus zaps it, and then the next day it withers from the roots. And so someone might read this and think, you know, I don't know if I like this Jesus too much. I mean, he curses trees just because there was no fruit on it, and it wasn't even the season for figs anyway. But Jesus was up to something much more significant than that. You know, Jesus was not petty. If something inconvenienced him, he didn't get all frustrated about it. If he stubbed his toe on a rock, he didn't blast the rock and the rock disappeared. He didn't use his power that way. If there were noisy birds overhead that bothered him, he didn't cause them to fall to the ground with sudden death. Jesus was bigger than that. He didn't do things like that. Those are apocryphal type of stories. Now, Jesus was he was above that sort of a thing. And so why then did he curse this fig tree? What was that all about? Such a strange story. Well, I believe that Jesus did not curse the fig tree because he was mad at the fig tree. I believe Jesus cursed the fig tree because he was mad at Israel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus knows what he's going to do in the temple. And he sees the fig tree, and this fig tree is fruitless, and he has this picture that's just like Israel. That's just like Annas and his sons and the leaders of Israel and what they're doing in Israel. They're fruitless. They're not giving me the fruit that I've longed for from them. And so Jesus decides to use this fig tree. Actually, the fig tree served a very noble purpose in its life because Jesus used it as a metaphor, a symbol of what he was about to do when he was going to get to the temple. His rejection of the Jewish people and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Notice, by the way, that this cursing of the fig tree, that story is placed like bookends around the story of the clearing of the temple. And this is done by Christ and by Mark as a subtle way of linking the cursing of the fig tree with what he was going to do at the temple. So picture this scene. Jesus now leaves the fig tree and he heads to the temple. Picture this scene. He's there in the temple. He's there in the court of the Gentiles. This picture might help you to sort of visualize that if you can see the picture. Jesus goes from one booth to another. Who knows how many booths they were. And he's forcefully driving buyers and sellers out of the temple. Can you picture that? Can you picture Jesus shoving, ordering, finger pointing, going from one booth to another? He overturns the tables of the money changers. He knocks them over. He kicks over the benches. Can you see the coins scattering all over the marble floor? Nervous doves are flapping their wings. The clatter of tables and benches hitting the marble courtyard as Jesus makes his way from vendor to vendor to vendor. Can you imagine the shouts? "How dare you? What are you doing? Call the guards!" I mean, Jesus was causing a big scene, and it was a violent moment. We learn that the people were taking shortcuts through the temple area, carrying their merchandise. Instead of going around the whole court of the Gentiles, they were going right through the middle of it. And so Jesus sees that. And once he's done kicking everything over and shoving people out, he sees people coming through the gates to make a shortcut through. And he runs over and he puts his hands out and he says, stop, no, go around. Do not come through here. I mean, he's like taking over it. I mean, it was as if it was his house, his father's house, which indeed, of course, it was. And he wasn't doing this with no explanation. People didn't wonder, you know, what in the world is he doing? Because he was saying to the people over and over, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what this place is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a place of prayer. And Jesus was quoting when he said that, by the way. I don't know if you know that from Isaiah 56. Let's turn there really quick. Because when Jesus quoted this passage, he was hoping that the people who knew their Bibles well would know the context of what he was quoting. So Isaiah 56, we'll read verses 3 through 7. I still hear some pages turning. There we go. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his temple. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chews what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This, here we see God's heart for the Gentiles, that God did care about the Gentiles. He did want there to be a place for them within his kingdom. Aren't you glad that these things are now a reality for us Gentiles who are in the church? Ephesians 2 talks about that dividing wall, remember that wall that was around the temple with those forbidding signs? Paul says that wall, the wall has been torn down now. And Jews and Gentiles can fellowship. They've all gained access into God's presence through grace. We're all his children. We can all say Heavenly Father, whether we're a Jew or not. We don't have a partition so that only Jews can be in the front and Gentiles only around the back. Aren't you happy for that? Praise God. Sometimes we forget about that. We're not always that way for us Gentiles. So this was God's ultimate goal. But you know, Annas, the high priest and his family, they didn't understand that and they didn't care about Isaiah 56 at all. That's why Jesus had to remind them about it. And so they wanted to make this bazaar. They wanted to sell all this merchandise that was necessary for the temple. And they could have put it any place out around outside the temple. There was plenty of room. But you know, they thought, you know, it's a really great space right by the temple. And we don't really care about these Gentiles anyway. They didn't really trust the Gentiles. They thought the Gentile converts would revolt against them when the Messiah came. And so they felt a certain disdain for the Gentiles. So they put that noisy, smelly marketplace right smack dab in the middle of the place where the Gentiles could come and worship and pray. So Jesus says in verse 17 that they had made what should have been a house of prayer into a den of robbers. Jesus used that word den of robbers for a couple reasons. One, because everyone knew that they were essentially robbing the people at these different booths because the prices of these approved sacrificial animals was so high that, they're extremely high and people knew that there were robbers in the temple. And so Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7, verses 7 through 11. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Then Jeremiah said, just before the first destruction of Jerusalem, he said these words, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? And then he says, but I have been watching, declares the Lord. And now, it's 650 years later, and the greater prophet Jesus is standing in the temple area now. And he is essentially saying, you were ripe for judgment then, and you are really ripe for judgment now. Then they went into captivity for 70 years. Now you're going to go into captivity for a whole lot longer. So this is the confronting Jesus. We've just encountered him. We've just experienced that moment in the temple together. And so the big question in our remaining moments together is, what are we going to learn from Jesus? What can we learn from this? And I want to do something a little bit different today. The final part of my message is kind of open-ended other than a few questions. And rather than me applying all this, I want us to do it together with dialogue, and then we're also going to spend some time in silent prayer together. So what do you think this morning? What might the Spirit be saying to us, or what is the Spirit saying to you? Let's start out talking about our prayer lives. Let's make that our first topic of application this morning. What does this passage tell you about the importance of our prayer lives? Anyone? Time.
You need to get away from distractions. Mm. You need to be listening. Mm.
Listening.
In order to be able to act out and speak out, you need to be in tune with what God is saying to us.
Mm. We need to listen. We need to be in tune. We need to get away from distractions. What's that, dude?
Believe in the power of it.
Believe in the power of prayer. Okay? Not see it as just a waste of time.
Right.
To know that we are being heard. Other thoughts?
We need to believe that
our
prayers will be answered.
Kind of goes along with James, doesn't it? We need to believe that our prayers will be answered. Have you thought about this yet? That just as Jesus was concerned for the Gentiles then, and their time in worship, and their time in prayer, he's still concerned for us Gentiles. He's still concerned for us individually and as a body that we have those special times together. Val mentioned distractions. They were having all kinds of distractions from these vendors and money changers and even people taking shortcuts. What are some of the things that distract us? What are some of the things that take shortcuts through our lives and keep us from prayer? Work. What was that? Yeah, hectic schedules, just a busy pace of life, huh? Anything else? Good one. Relationships. Which are good things. But sometimes good is the worst enemy of the what? The best.
Computers.
Oma, there you go. What about just simple noise? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, living in a city, sometimes there's just so much noise. Wow, that stung. Who said that? Nice. Lazy. What's your name, by the way? Hi, Kathy. Yeah, laziness. Isn't that the truth? Here's a question for you. How does God feel about our distractions? Someone mentioned work. When you work and you're spending a lot of time and you're focusing on your work and you're not being an active prayer, is God doing this? Who said yes? You think so, Mark? What do you guys think? What's that? Their excuses. What if you were an air traffic controller, though? I mean, if you were up in a plane flying around, there's a bunch of planes all in the sky, would you like to know that you had a Christian air traffic controller that was distracted from his job by prayer? Here's a good balance on this. Because I used to feel guilty a lot of times. if I'd get distracted by something, you know, like a work or a project or even study or a conversation, I'd get done with that and I'd think, oh God, I'm so sorry, I've just been distracted by this all this work. I should have been in prayer. And this is just my impression on this. I felt like the Lord was saying, you know how when you're like at work all day, and then you come home and there's Melissa, and you walk in the door and she's not going, it's about time. We need to talk. I need some relationship here. She's patient. She understands that there's certain things that need to be done. I think God understands that we can't at every moment have our complete focus on praying. You know, I don't know anyone who prays 24 hours a day, you know, but we can still be in an attitude of prayer. We can still have prayer washing over everything we do. We can still pray in the cracks. I think that's important. 1 Corinthians 7 gives us a good balance, I think, on this, because Paul talks about you can be involved in the things of the world. This is in verses 29 through 31. He says, just don't get engrossed in them. You know the difference? I mean, the difference is you have a favorite TV show and you like to watch it every so often. It's no big deal. It's a nice way to recharge and relax and get your mind off of all the serious things in life. But don't become so engrossed in it that you're part of the fan club and you're on a blog on the internet and it's just your whole life. Like for me, it would be 24. I don't know if you guys watch that show. I love the show 24. And I have to be careful because I could get so absorbed in that show. Don't want to do that. John Stott wrote these words, "The thing I know will give me the deepest joy, namely to be alone and unhurried in the presence of God, aware of His presence, my heart open to worship, is often the least thing I want to do." You know, sometimes we get accustomed to all the noise. We get used to it. You know, we get in the car, we're going to drive home. Click. Right? You know, here's some noise. It's kind of unnerving. As Val said earlier, silence can be a bit unnerving. We're going to have a moment of silence here, and we'll see how that works out. Sometimes we get used to the cotton candy of life, and we lose our taste for the nourishing things that we really need. Remember Jesus said to Martha, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." She was just sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was busy doing work. I think that's the kind of work that Mark is talking about, that we can get too caught up in at times. But there's a sweetness of time alone with God. Sometimes we need to get through that barrier of the awkwardness of silence to spend time with Him, to sense His presence. Well, let's just take a little bit of time in silent prayer right now. Think about this quote before we pray. "The most crucial battle in our lives is the continuing one of securing enough time alone in the presence of God." The most crucial battle. "Our spiritual vigor and vitality and everything else depend on the outcome of this battle." Let's take a few moments just in silent prayer, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit more. Amen. Now let's talk for just a moment about being a confrontational people. As I said earlier, Jesus tells us in Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Why do we tend to feel uncomfortable about confronting and rebuking others when they sin? What are we fearing? Yeah, Delmer. Good. We're not trying to push them away. We're trying to help them. It's a remedial. Yeah. Right. Good. What else do we fear in confrontation?
I always fear when I'm looking at somebody that's reaching this point
Ah, yeah. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, didn't he? About we're not to judge people hypocritically. There is a time to judge, but we have to be careful that we're not so filled with sin that we're not judging ourselves first. We also, I think, sometimes feel uncomfortable with confrontation because it opens past wounds. We like things to be peaceful. When there's confrontation, it reminds us of past hurts, kind of pulls those up. It can be a painful thing. What do you think the Spirit might be saying to us today about confronting other people? Are we to emulate Jesus in this? Very good. Yep. We need to assure them that we care for them first, don't we? But there is a time to confront. It's hard in our increasingly post-Christian culture to do things like that. It's almost seen as the worst character quality in the world would be to confront anyone for anything. So it's hard to buck that system. And it's not just something that's happening out there in the world. It gradually slips into the church where we become less and less comfortable with confronting anyone. It just seems like, I don't really want to do that. Well, why am I responding that way? It's because the culture has slipped in. There's a time when you go to someone and you confront them. Well, let's spend just a moment praying about that. And I want you to think as we spend a moment praying about this one, is there someone out there that you know of that needs you to confront them? Someone who's living in sin or someone that's struggling with sin that you could help? Or someone in the world who doesn't know Christ? Is there a face, is there a name that will come to your mind this morning that the Spirit might tell you, you know, it's time for you to talk to them. It's time to talk to that family member. As hard as it might be, care enough about them and care enough about truth to reach out to them even this week. So let's pray about that. Amen. It's interesting having silence in church, isn't it? It is a bit unnerving, but it's pleasant all at the same time to have that time. Well, I just want to close with one final encouragement to you. If you're a sincere follower of Christ this morning, I want you to know that Christ's disposition toward you is never anything like what happened in the temple. I know some of us, we've been hurt in the past by people. Maybe you've been hurt by a father or your mother, to where, it, especially if it's been a male in your past, a male authority figure that's been abusive or hurtful toward you, verbally abusive, whatever. It's easy sometimes, isn't it? I know it is for me, to picture God at times as just having that angry look about him. Sometimes some people face that all the time. It's like God's constantly frowning. He's constantly frowning. He's kind of constantly criticizing. But you know what? I want to tell you something. That's not the face of God. If you're a sincere, growing believer, that is not the face of your God. You need to know that this morning. Christ does not get angry with us the same way he got angry with those people in the temple that day, because they were ripe for judgment. They'd been persisting in their sin for so long that they were now ripe for judgment. Jesus said even to them, "How often I've longed to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. How often I've felt loving feelings toward you, and I just wanted to pull you to myself. But you were unwilling. And now you've reached the place where you get to experience my sternness." Romans 11 tells us that we, right now, we believers, are under the umbrella of God's kindness. When you see God, you need to train yourself to realize that God's countenance is kind toward you. He is kind toward you. He's smiling. He loves you. He cares about you. He's slow to anger, it says in Exodus 34. And he's rich in love. He has compassion on all he has made. God is kind. He does not have a stern face toward you today. The only way God will ever have a stern face toward you is if you persist in sin and you come to the place where He needs to make a whip and come into your life. He's kind, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, and He loves us enough to confront us and to warn us. But that's very different than a stern-faced God. Don't take that. That's not from the Scriptures. God's slow to anger. He does not have a short fuse. Well, let me close us in prayer this morning. Father, thank You so much for Your kind face towards today, for Your great, unfathomable love, something that's beyond our knowledge, but Your Word says is so true. We do give to You this morning these areas of our lives, our prayer life, being confrontational, being open to confrontation, and allowing You to be all that You are in our lives, including when You want to confront us. Thank You for our time together in Your Word and our time in response in these times of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.